Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 16 this morning. There are scenes, and then there are behind the scenes. There are the things you see, and then there are the things that explain what you see. I can appreciate a director's cut version of a movie where you get kind of a narrative take of why that orc moved there and what that was doing in the background and what went into this scene and what went into that. Helps you appreciate what you see to understand what you can't see. Well, later this morning, we'll baptize Poppy Jansen in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We'll see a brief drama of the big salvation that God has brought. We'll do something. We'll baptize, and she'll do something. She'll obey Jesus by being baptized. And yet God has done the work of saving. This is a mere sign. So now from Scripture, we get something of a director's cut on how salvation got to one European lady. In fact, the first convert in Europe to Christ. We've been working through Paul's letters to Timothy over the last few months here at Heritage, and now we join up 10 years earlier as Paul and Timothy are on the mission trail. Let's read together, starting in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed we would find a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Oh, sometimes I get asked, what's my favorite Bible passage? And it's got to always be the one I'm preparing to preach. This is my favorite Bible passage, folks. There are a number of artists here at Heritage. Your Instagram feeds fill us up with reveals of step-by-step productions of this painting or that sculpture, telling us how it came to be. Well, none of your works can touch this. This is God's masterpiece in the story of Lydia. A beautiful story of how God chased down one woman for his name, from city to city, directing the flow of missionary traffic, if you will, like blocking water here and blocking water there and leading it right down to a bench by a river, where there was a group of women, and one woman in particular with one particular name. A story put here for us, a story with the backstory, so that we might believe that God really does save, and so that we might preach with boldness so that he would. Four convictions I see here that you and I need about God's role in our gospel work, because we have a gospel work to conduct. We have obedience to offer Jesus and going to the ends of the earth with the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And yet there are four convictions that we need about God's work in our gospel work as we carry it out. First, God directs plans. He directs plans. As we just read in verses 6 through 12, we saw plenty of God's activity. I'm sure you picked that up. Plenty of God's activity, and yet the passage is filled with human activity. human activity based on human plans, and those human plans marked by a few things, marked by strategy, by intention, reasoned, and researched strategy. And these strategic plans had aim. We think of the aim given by Jesus himself to his disciples in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus told his disciples to make disciples, and here we see how they go about that, because they don't make anyone get converted. But what is their work? What is our part? It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and all of the benefits that come to those who entrust Jesus by faith. They're to proclaim the gospel, to teach the gospel, to witness to the man and his life and death and resurrection, to communicate it with their words and to corroborate it and to commend it with their lives. These plans had a strategic aim. They involved strategic places. You can't count the number of places mentioned in Acts. Well, you could. I thought I might before I started the sermon, but I didn't get to it. I'd love to give you a number. One of you can do it and email me. There are a whole lot of places mentioned in this here story of the early church's expansion from Jerusalem out. And in this particular instance, they had decided to go to Asia. There's a massive need for the gospel across the whole world. Wherever there's a human being without the gospel, there is a massive need for the gospel. And where there are many human beings, there is a massive need for the gospel. And they discerned that they should go to Asia because Asia needed the gospel. They had been some other places. And even our own church has set its sights in years past on different places, influential cities in our own nation, Washington, D.C., New York, and more recently, Salt Lake City with the Brookses out there, even the word being preached this morning in a place where it's needed. And we've sent men and women to the far reaches of the globe, true missions work, where the gospel is taken cross-culturally to a place where it is not, even China. More on that in a bit. These places involved, these strategic plans involved a strategic aim, strategic places. It involved strategic people. Paul chose Timothy carefully. Look at Acts 16, verse 1. This is where they met. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there. And what was his name? His name was Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. His dad didn't know the Lord. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He found a man who is converted of good reputation, who he could trust, and he wanted him to accompany him, a strategic choice for his mission. Paul actually made a strategic decision against bringing John Mark. It seemed best in the verses we read before at the end of chapter 15 that John Mark would not accompany Paul on his journey. John Mark had, for some reason, jumped out of a previous missionary journey. And for Paul, it was just too much risk. He couldn't afford whatever frailty it was, whatever matter it was that John Mark had that may pose a threat to the mission, and Paul wouldn't have it. Well, Barnabas disagreed. Barnabas wanted to extend maybe some grace here, or shall we say, hedge his bets that John Mark wouldn't present a problem. It wasn't certain to either of them. Both men looked at the same circumstance with the same history with John Mark and measured the matter differently. And that can happen in the course of our intense discussions on where to go and what to do and even with who we deliberate. We don't know, if there isn't any disagreement or sharp disagreement, there's probably not a whole lot of tough wrangling and plan making. So it's encouraging that even on the pages here of the book of Acts that we see Barnabas and Paul disagreeing and even sharply disagreeing and parting ways over the matter. And there's grace for it all. God has his ways. God never promised that he would give each party a clear sense of exactly where to go. He just told us to go. So there are strategic aim. There's a strategic aim involved. There are strategic places that are selected and aimed at. There are strategic people that are selected, and in this case, not selected. There's also sensitivity. These plans are made with strategy. These plans are made with sensitivity. It isn't all human decision making. And real plans in this kind of work must always strategically include sensitivity to what the Lord may do that is different than what we have planned. God may not put into our minds exactly where we should go, but he may stop us in the course of our plans nevertheless. Acts 16, 6 through 7 again. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit stopping gospel ministry. That would be frustrating. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Well, that seemed like the next good place to go. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit of Jesus, is that a different spirit? No. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, sees Jesus as continuing his work of spreading his gospel through his appointed men, his apostles. So the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the Spirit Jesus sent, the Spirit of Jesus here, stopped them from going in. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas, and they were able to make it there. There's something we don't know here, and there's something we do know. What we don't know how the men discerned that the Holy Spirit was blocking them from Asia. Could it have been a prophetic vision of some kind? Yes, it could have. Could it have been intuition? It could have been intuition and deliberations on their way. There are all kinds of details we don't get in the book of Acts. Could it have been circumstantial? Yes, it could have been circumstantial. But here's what we do know. God was blocking them from doing what they planned. And isn't it good news to know that he is at times pleased to do just that? We prayed for Mark and Rachel Hansen only last week. And that prayer included, as they requested, God's wisdom and guidance and help in what may be a precarious re-entry into China. And we don't know what the future holds for them or any of our supported missionaries on the field or any of you who might go out one day. But what's good to know is that God will be pleased to stop us from being certain places at certain times. And when by circumstance or intuition the plans are changed, we embrace that as God's direction. So this story gives us that confidence. God apparently had his own purpose and plan. They were obedient, and God directed their steps. They know where they should not go at this point, and they're on the move to the best next spot they can imagine. But then they get told where they must go. And would it be nice if we always got this? Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Surely Paul knew exactly what he was to do. He wasn't going to help put up a house. He wasn't going there to help with anything except to bring the gospel, which is the help that they need. Could God communicate this way today? Of course he can. Does God communicate this way today? Perhaps. Do we need him to communicate this to us in this way for us to get to work? Absolutely not. In fact, in each instance where something like this happens in the account of the expansion of the church in Acts, it's always startling, it's surprising, it catches them off guard, which is to say it's not normal, and we don't wait on it. We keep moving. We get to work. This may have been a vision. It may have been some kind of dreamlike experience. Whatever it was, get this, even Paul wanted to deliberate with those on his team. Paul the apostle, with Silas and with Timothy, not apostles. They nevertheless consult together. A little insight into apostolic decision making. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, we did, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see the we here now. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and we may assume that Luke is now with them. He'll appear with we and us from time to time in the account, and so he does here. It must be Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke on their way. And once they determined a course, they went. These plans were marked by strategy. These plans were marked by sensitivity to where God would lead. These plans were also marked by urgency. The urgency is seen in the speed of their movement. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. They didn't like stop to pick up some souvenirs where they were at or to check out that tourist stop. They were gone. And the urgency is seen in the path of their movement. Verse 11, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samanthrace, and the following day then to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and remained in the city some days. These men were not seeking an exciting cross-cultural experience. These voyages were not safe, and there are accounts of the kind of things that happened on these journeys. This is not missionary tourism. These men are not seeking an enriching spiritual experience. I remember one of my first mission trip, my freshman year of high school, and I spoke about wanting my life changed and what God was doing. It was a very me-centered experience. It's good that I went. Short-term trips have their strategic, specific place if done right. And it was good for me in expanding my global horizon, but it was a very Trent-centered going and coming. As I recall, God was at work in me, though. No, these men aren't just out for an enriching spiritual experience. They're focused and they're fierce in pursuit of the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, and they will go where God has sent them. And they're strategic about it. They're sensitive about what God is doing. And they're urgent in pursuit of their course. So much to learn from these few verses. So friends, how are your plans coming? For as many believers in the Lord Jesus, for as many disciples as we have in the room, let there be as many plans for the gospel's expanse right here. Right here. Well, we may host an event. We may program things a bit. We'll try to design a guest experience on Sundays with the unbeliever in mind. If you're with us this morning and you don't know the Lord and you've come, we pray you'd leave with a Bible. We pray you'd leave with someone knowing your name, with a chance to ask for prayer. We pray to see you again. We'll organize ourselves for all of that. But evangelism, this preaching of the gospel, the planning and strategizing and sensitivity and urgency is not delegated out to hired ministers. We equip the saints for the works of ministry, and you get to it, and we do along your side. So how's your strategizing for the gospel going? Where does God have you right now? Some questions you can just work through. Where does God have you right now? On what street? In what vocation? In what family? Realize that no one else occupies that exact space in all the universe or in all of history. It's your assignment from the Lord, and He has you there. How are you showing sensitivity to where God would have you? Is He blocking some of your movements? You won't find out by sitting still. Is He blocking your movements? And if He is blocking your movements, how are you handling that? As a sign that God is at work to direct your way. Yes, He might be. Then what does urgency look like for you? In the interest of urgency, what does urgency look like for you this very week? Is there someone you've been thinking about? Pray for them and plead with God for Him to open their hearts, which only He can do. Is there someone you've been praying for? Speak the word of the gospel to them. I imagine that a hurdle of yours is a hurdle of mine, and that is that speaking the gospel can be awkward. Yeah, it just comes with it. Leaving Jerusalem and heading to Asia and then bouncing around as they did and now heading to Macedonia would have been awkward. Those conversations might not have come naturally, and not all conversations make their way to sharing the gospel necessarily, and certainly not all sharing the gospel leads to believing the gospel. And yet this is the only way. There is no light in a person's life. They are in darkness, and they remain in darkness if we don't speak. So is there someone you've been praying for that's been on your mind, and how this week even can you reach out to them? A simple email to start, maybe a visit over coffee, maybe dinner, maybe a letter to an old friend or a family member whom you think will receive the letter just the right way. We're not told exactly what our next move should be. We're just told to move. What needs immediate action? What is your direct path? So what are you doing by way of strategy and planning? What are your plans? Let's ask each other that question. What are your plans? What are you working on? Who are you praying for? And what's your next move? Then what are our plans as a church? And how are our plans coming? We're in a season right now of strategic deliberation and reasoning and evaluating and in due course concluding, just as Paul and his team did. We have limited resources and time as a church, which means we have a stewardship of strategy. And as we've been talking, there are a few directions that we're looking at this particular moment. We're looking back to see all that God has done here, which gives us confidence that he is at work. It gives us perseverance. It helps us to appreciate where he has brought us and to know where we're at and how we got here. We're looking down at the book to make sure that we understand our mission properly, to make sure that we understand what it is that Jesus has sent us here to do as he was sent. So we're sent into the world. What are we doing here? We're looking around to see what strategic opportunities God has brought to us. Oh, there are many, many, many opportunities near and far, but what are the strategic opportunities that make sense for us at this time? What resources are we blessed with in particular? Who do we have among us and who do we know? And how can we leverage our church and our position for the gospel's global advance in the next generation? And how, this is so hard with such a big group, how can we go about that together? Be in prayer as we look back, as we look down, as we look around, as we look ahead. God is at work. These are exciting times. There's some things in the incubator, and let's see what the Lord does. It'd be awesome to have a Macedonian vision, but we won't plan on that. We'll be surprised if we get it. In the meantime, we'll merely reason, we'll deliberate, and we'll set course for our Asia or wherever it is. Then in all of this, we're seeking to be sensitive to what God is doing. We're not asking questions about mere human resources, but about God's leading. And in the coming months, we'll be sharing about where these conversations have led, which isn't an entire mystery to us, but is at large at this point also a mystery to us. So thanks for your patience as we seek God's help. And when that happens, let's get to it. Let's get to it with urgency, just like this team did. But for now, pray that God helps us to come to some conclusions. Back to Paul and to Timothy. Paul and to Timothy and the team. No doubt their travels were filled with conversations and drama. In face, from first person, we see Paul saying we. Excuse me, Luke saying we. So he was with them several times. He'll speak in that fashion. We even get a sense of Luke's interest in sea voyages. He tends to mark where they go, and we get that here. And he'll even mention the weather as he's going from direction to direction. There's no little drama along the way, even so far as we have read. But in verse 13, the path slows down to a halt. Things slow way down in this little film. We go from globe-crushing movement to a conversation by a gate outside a prominent Roman city of Philippi. And here in verse 13, we see what God uses. Remember, convictions about what God is doing in our work, near and far. Here's a conviction about what God uses. In any given military mission, there may be some specific package for delivery, some specific cargo. Here's what these men were delivering. Words. Number two, God uses words. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. They sat down and they spoke. I count several sermons now that seem providential in their timing. It seems like either there's a conversation this week about a topic, or there's a thing happening in our church in a previous week about a topic, and this subject is the same. In God's kindness, we get these reminders of what it takes. They sat down and they spoke. These travelers, this missionary team was looking for someone to speak to. These travelers, this missionary team was looking for someone who would hear. And their strategy was no strategy if they forgot this, if they were satisfied with something less. They would be like a UPS driver who makes it to the house and even rings the doorbell but doesn't leave the package. His or her job is to deliver the package. This is what Paul was talking about in his letter to the church at Rome when he said, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent?" And so Paul with his team have been sent, and they're sent to preach in order that some might hear, and in hearing they might believe. A chain, a necessary chain, the way that God works. This conviction drove these men to search and to search out an opportunity to speak. They were searching for a gospel opportunity, a gospel conversation, as we say. They were not street preaching. We don't see that in the book of Acts. We see strategizing and positioning and then sitting as we do here. Remember verse 12. "So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samanthrus, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days." They were searching the place out. Philippi was a Roman colony, an outpost of Roman culture and authority in Europe now, spreading Rome abroad. And for days they searched the place out, and it wasn't until Sunday, so far as we can tell, that they came to a truly meaningful opportunity to speak, the opportunity they were looking for. They head outside the city by a river, outside a gate, and found a group of women meeting there for prayer. Why a group of women meeting for prayer? Because there was no synagogue in the city where they would meet. And why was there no synagogue in the city? Because apparently there weren't enough men to form a quorum to establish a synagogue. You'd need 10, apparently. And so there are just women meeting to pray. No men to listen. But there were these ladies. And after searching, when they found an opportunity, they sat down, which is to say they were going to take some time, the time required that the gospel conversation entailed. The mission requires talking, and talking requires time. When they sat down, they spoke. They spoke about Christ, verse 10. "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought," he says, "to go into Macedonia," concluding what? That God called us to preach the gospel to them. The Macedonian says, come help. And what does he need? He needs an announcement of good news. He needs a message of good news. The gospel, the good news of Christ's life, the good news about his death, the good news about his resurrection, the good news that does not transmit by good works or good looks or good vibes, but good words, good news. We make a huge mistake to think that good works are not a part of this. I hope we would all affirm that good works commend the gospel, that good works confirm its beauty and truthfulness and power. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our light as a city on the hill can be captured in this term, good works. The manner of the life of the Christian and the life of the church together in the world is powerful, but it cannot save apart from the good words, the good news of the gospel. Jesus speaking, just speaking personally here. Not Jesus is speaking personally here. Me speaking personally here. Once I heard the gospel and believed, it wasn't long before I discovered that this friend and that friend were also Christians. And I was absolutely thrilled. I wasn't put off, but I was mildly perplexed. because they didn't think to speak to me the word of the gospel. Now, maybe they thought to speak to me the word of the gospel, but it didn't happen. And I remember thinking, if that friend had not spoken, if that friend had not breached the awkwardness, if that friend had not opened conversation several times and again, if those friends had not enveloped me in the life of the church, if that pastor had not preached on that Wednesday night youth group, I couldn't believe. Maybe they would have gotten to me, but maybe not. Or maybe they just got, into a rhythm of being Christians with their Christian friends, and I was ambiently on the outside of that action, and there wasn't an interest. I don't know. But I did wonder a little bit when I discovered that that friend was actually a believer in Jesus. Did they think I was going to guess the gospel? Did they hope that there would be some kind of divine transmission apart from words? Now, it's possible that in growing up in a gospel-affected culture where there are so many churches, that one would hear the gospel in the course of time and life so that in knowing a person is Christian knows how to interpret what they're seeing, but surely it cannot be assumed. If that were to happen, it would be because of words they heard at another time. Until someone spoke the word about the gospel to me, one of two things could result from contact with the good lives of believers. One of two things. Ponder this. More hopelessness. As I would have said, I can never attain this. Or false hope, were I to conclude, I can attain this and try to start the course. And until she heard the word of truth, Poppy herself, as she said in her own testimony, was hopeless, even though she was around all kinds of religious work and so-called believers. She needed the message of the truth. But neither of these are good news, hopelessness or false hope. The good news of Jesus' death, which brings the full forgiveness of sins, is carried about by word of mouth, your words in your mouths. And the good news of Jesus' resurrection for a new heart and a new life is carried about and through the world and to the ends of the earth by word of mouth. And the good news of Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand, where he intercedes for us now, as he has sent his Spirit to open up our eyes, this Jesus and his ascension is learned about and heard about by word of mouth. It's not obvious. It's foolishness, even a stumbling block apart from its preaching. By the words of our very mouths, what a privilege that God in his kindness has chosen to get it done that way. Did he have to? No. Has he chosen to? As far as we know from Scripture, oh yes. And this is why the pages of Acts are filled with, count those words as you go through, preaching and teaching and reasoning. There's more to it than our words, but not less. And there's more to it because words in and of themselves are not enough. Words in and of themselves are not enough. They're God's means for a work that God does, which we see in verse 14. Look with me here. God opens hearts. God opens hearts. For one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What do we know here about this woman? Well, we know a few things. We know she was the only one with her ears open. She was the only one who was tracking. One who heard us in the whole city. One person in this whole city after days of searching. This is normal in true frontline missions. We should not discredit big numbers of conversions on account of their number. We should pray and praise God when it happens. But we should never discount a lack of conversions on account of numbers. Missionaries should not feel the need to produce numbers in order to seek our support. And we should not expect great numbers, certainly in the short term, in order to feel like we're doing the right thing in our going together. We should pray to be involved as a church in words where there are apparent sweeping conversions. And we should want to be involved in work where there is no light. We know she's the only one who listens. We know she's a woman. Women aren't the influential place to start at that time. And isn't this God's way? John Calvin wrote, "Who would not have thought that they had been foolish to have undertaken the journey, all the places that they've gone, landing on a bench down by a river? But the Lord makes it look as though his work is humble and weak, so that his power may eventually shine more clearly. It was good that the beginning of the kingdom of Christ was like this, so that they might savor the humility of the cross." They speak to one. They speak to one outside the city by the river, a woman. We know her name. Her name is Lydia, which resonates with the place where she's from. She's from Thyatira. We know what she did for a living. She was a seller of purple goods. She was a successful entrepreneur. She was wealthy and probably well-known. She's probably listed here either because she was well-known to Christians later, or she was well-known anyways. She sells purple goods. Purple was a sign of wealth. It was expensive to produce. It took time. It took a bunch of sea snails. And I understand these sea snails weren't even purple, but as you mashed them together, there's some kind of chemical thing that goes on so that you can produce purple dye. And Thyatira was famous for its dyers' guilds and its purple dye, and she had come all the way from Thyatira to this place to sell. We know something of her spiritual interest and story. It says she's a worshiper of God. This means she's likely a Gentile, not a Jewish, of Jewish descent. She's likely a Gentile with an interest in spiritual things and in the book of the Jews, the Old Testament. And so she's joining these ladies, but she's not a fully identified worshiper of Yahweh yet. We know something else by inference. We know that her heart was ultimately closed to God. She may have been open-minded, but her heart was closed to the good news of Jesus. And we should not be surprised. People with an interest in spiritual things don't necessarily find convincing a story of a man who was publicly crucified, saying he was God, who was then raised from the dead and then ascended into the heavens. That's not like the first story you make up as an answer to your problem of guilt and knowing God. And it wouldn't have been for her. Foolishness or a stumbling block. Thankfully, we learn more about this woman. We learn about what God was doing in her and that God is a God who opens hearts. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart and the Lord did that. Does not say he opened her heart because she had opened her heart. The Lord does not say he opened her heart because she had already put herself in a place of deserving that kind of work. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Also translated to receive or understand or to accept. She's fixed on it. She's listening and she's taking it in and she's believing. And God is doing that. And apart from his opening up her heart to pay attention and to receive, she does not. Apart from Poppy's hearing and God's work to open her heart, she's at the Catholic Church in China seeking to perform good works unto God. And though she might not say it, without hope and without God in the world. But God opens hearts to pay attention and to receive. Friends, have you reckoned with what this means? Have you considered that in your salvation and in the salvation of any sinner, that God makes that decisive move? When we preach the gospel, we don't need to say, and by the way, you'll only believe if God is at work to open your heart. We preach the gospel, but we get the backstory in the Bible because apparently we need it for confidence that anyone can actually be saved. That God makes the decisive move. Let me offer a bulldozer. I don't get out props, but imagine a bulldozer comes onto the platform right now. I'm going to mow over any thought that God does not make the decisive move. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, "And I will give you a new heart," because Israel was hopeless in her sin. "And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." I'll give you a new heart. This is where the new birth language comes from in John 3. Now, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, lifeless. And then when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's hearkening back to Ezekiel's promise of a new heart. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit converts where the Spirit wishes. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He removes the veil. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:17, if then God gave us the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who is I that I could stand before God in this way? 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Or Matthew 16:15, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Or Acts 13, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, those believed. Or 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That's the word to your pastors. That's the word to you. Neither he who plants nor waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Jonah 2:9, salvation, friends, is of the Lord. That's pregnant. Is that a fearful thought for you? Friend, it's not a fearful thought. It's a freeing thought. It frees us to confidence that God really can save. That you, knowing your own sin, really can be saved. That God could save you. And that God can save those we preach to. As Charles Wesley wrote, and we sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, and my heart was free. And I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. And there's the key to understanding the relationship between God's sovereign, decisive work of new birth and our freedom and responsibility in obeying in faith. We were slaves to sin, fast bound, loving our sin, and freely obeying our slave master as we walked according to the course of the world. We were blind. And then God opens our eyes and gives us life. And our hearts are free. And we're alive to God so that we can see Jesus for who he is and rise and believe and follow. We. And before that, God. It is true. If we don't speak, they can't believe. It is equally true that if God does not open hearts to receive the word, it will always fall on deaf ears. And so we need God to open hearts. How can you tell when God has done this? How can you tell? Is it like a bank transaction where forgiveness has been offered to your debt and almost like it happens on the internet and you don't even know the money moves? No. This work of salvation is a total work of salvation. It's not complete until the new creation, but you can see it. Maybe not so abruptly as we see on the page here, but you can see it. Number four, God transforms lives. God transforms lives. We have here divine open heart surgery. Read verse 15 with me. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Oh, that's a new woman. Divine open heart surgery for a whole new life. You can tell the difference between a person who is dead and who is alive. And you can see this. God gave Lydia a new identity, and you could tell. She was willing to bear the cost of identification with Jesus, which was costly. With social costs, things were heating up. Only verses later in this very chapter, you're going to have Paul in prison. She's outside the city by the river, twice removed from the city, because Judaism is not welcome at Philippi, much less Christianity. Social costs. She's a smart girl. She's an entrepreneur. She's built her own business. She can read people. She knows what this means. It had economic costs. She was well-known, well-established in her trade. This would affect her business. This is not Greenville. I get a business card for doing my lawn. I get a business card for the dentist. And it says, "Jesus loves you." I'm glad. And I believe that the business owner had the desire to spread the word of Jesus by putting it on the business card. But make no mistake, faithful Christians, for good reasons, don't put "Jesus loves you" on their business cards in California or in other places. There are economic costs. This is a Roman city where the currency says Caesar is God. And she knows it. She was willing to bear the cost of identification with Jesus. How could you tell? Well, because of baptism. They didn't have altar calls or a card you fill out or a hand you raise, no aisle to walk. We've invented those things. The sign that Jesus gave by which we say, "I'm in," and by which we say, "This is a disciple we've made," is the sign of baptism. The sign that Jesus gave to us, the sign by which we say, "I'm with Jesus," and Lydia was baptized. And by going underwater, she was signifying, and they were signifying, that she has died with Christ. That Jesus on the cross, who died, she died with him. And when she comes up, she's raised with Christ. It dramatizes the reality of her own conversion. Jesus was raised, so she is raised to new life, which means that we believe Christ really was crucified and raised, and we really were crucified and raised with him to new life, and we're banking everything on that. She identified with Jesus, and you can tell. She had a new mission, and you could tell. She was baptized, and her household as well. She told her family, and they believed. It doesn't say they believed. It doesn't have to. In another scene, only verses later, the jailer in Philippi will say, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul will reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, as you believe." He doesn't mean the jailer can believe on behalf of his family. He means that as the jailer believes and as his household believes, all those who believe will be saved and be baptized. Baptism follows belief. Poppy will be baptized after the sermon. Poppy believes already, and she is saved. What we'll see is a picture of what God has done. God gave Lydia a new identity, and you could tell. He gave her a new mission, and you could tell, and a new community, and you can tell. Verse 15, "If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. "If you believe I'm one of you, please let me host you," she's saying. She longed for the fellowship of the saints. "Don't leave. Let me host you. Let's be together." She was generous with her time and her resources, and she used her home as an outpost, a base camp for the missionary work in the region. No doubt, this is what Paul had on his mind when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:3-5. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Do you gladly identify with Jesus in the face of costs? Do you long for the unsaved to know the name and the love of Jesus? Do you treasure the fellowship and partnership of his people? If so, your conversion might not be so abrupt in your experience, and none of us have the backstory exactly on how the gospel came to us and scripturated like this. But those are the things that mark a Christian, not the things that make a Christian, but those are the things that mark a Christian. Friends, before Poppy heard the gospel, Mark, with Darren and others, and the first team to China from Frontline Missions, set out on a plane. And before Poppy heard the gospel, Heritage Bible Church prayed for and sent them out. And before Poppy knew it, Tim Cassie had taken Mark Hansen out to lunch, if I'm not mistaken, it was a lunch, to talk about China. And before Poppy knew it, the Lord had set his heart on her to open hers. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your mighty work of salvation. We give you thanks that you do what only you can. Oh, we run to the ends of the earth with words, but those don't save if you don't activate them with a regeneration in the heart. And so, Father, you send your Spirit to save today someone in the far reaches of the ends of the earth, even through a missionary supported by our church. And Father, you help us as we strategize and you guide us. You block our way even as we plan and deliberate and conclude some things about what's next for our church. As we look back and look down and look around at what you're doing and as we look ahead in prayer to what you will do. Father, save some open hearts and may we see baptisms here and abroad because you've done it. In Jesus' name, amen.